And I'll be reading this morning from Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 1033. I'll just remind you that what immediately came before this passage is the blowing of six of the seven trumpets. And with that was destruction, with that was suffering, with that was demonic attack. But we get a little bit of a break here, a gospel intermission. And after reflection this week, I think that's probably a better title for this morning's sermon, Gospel Intermission, rather than Gospel Heartburn, though you might understand why I picked that. But now let's pray that the Lord would bless us and bless His word to our hearing. Revelation 10, 1 through 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard your word. We pray that that act is not finished, but we continue to hear it echoing in our hearts and minds, echoing in our response to it, as you, by your Spirit, bless it to our hearing and understanding. I pray that all that I have to say this morning to your people would be for their good and for your glory. And would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown like chaff upon the wind. This I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to share a little saying that we've begun to use in our house. We didn't come up with it, but Ashley, who works in childcare, has brought it home with her from her experience. Smell the flowers, blow the bubbles. Smell the flowers, blow the bubbles. That little saying she uses with little kids who are sad, frightened, anxious, caught up with childlike frenzied energy to help them stop. Take a moment to breathe in, breathe out. Smell the flowers, blow the bubbles. And in that moment of calm, as she can give her instruction, she can give her redirection, she can help speak the words and redirect the kids towards what they need to hear and understand. And of course, it's not just little children that need that help to stop and take a deep breath. So very often we get caught up in the turmoil or the anxiety or just the frenetic action of what we are doing, that it can be overwhelming to us, and it can be consuming of our time and energy and intention in a way that can be destructive to us, can be misleading to us, and even harmful to others. I mean, just think of yourself puffing up one of the presidentials on a hike. your head is down. You're trying to avoid that next root in front of you, to not trip over that rock. You want to get there and you miss unless you stop and take a breath. The beauty of the vista around you, the smell of the sun-warmed pines. Or you might be engaged in an important project at work or trying to fix something at home. And there's this little thing that is sidelining you and you cannot fix it. And you're trying to fix it. And you've gone to Home Depot three times and it's not fixed. And you're beating your head against the wall until you stop and say, this is not the project. It's just a piece of the project. Take a breath. Do something else. I don't have to be defeated. God knows this about us. He knows our need to stop. He knows our need to take a breath. He knows our need to have our attention redirected from the scary, from the difficult, from the anxiety producing. We consider Elijah in 1 Kings 19, who is just overwrought with the spiritual warfare and the danger he has faced. God calls him not into the storm, but to be still and know that the Lord, He is God. God gives us every week, one day in seven, a day of Sabbath, a day of rest, to stop and be reminded. Your identity is not in what you accomplished at work this week. Your value is not how much you got done. Your provision is ultimately not by the sweat of your brow, but the gracious generosity of God to give to you. We stop. We breathe. And we are reoriented towards where we are and what we're doing and what's really going on. God is gracious to give us a reprieve for reorientation. And here we see that in Revelation chapter 10. The preceding six trumpets announce destruction that touches pretty much every corner of the earth. It reveals the reality of demonic oppression and attack. The dividing line between those who are marked off as God's people and those that have rejected God's kindness and favor in Jesus Christ. And here, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh, he gives us a moment of reprieve, a moment to remind John and those who will hear what John shares with them, where they are, what's going on, and what they are supposed to do in light of those realities. As we, this morning, avail ourselves of the Lord's Day, as we avail ourselves of God speaking to us through His Word, would we breathe deeply and reassess? And as we do so, let me ask you, what is consuming your attention? What is filling your vision? What is keeping you running on fear and adrenaline? May these next few moments, may this passage be an opportunity for refreshment and reflection in God's Word that reorients us to where we are, to when we are, and what we're supposed to be doing. Where are we? What does this passage tell us about where we are? What does this passage tell John and the early church and all the generations of the churches afterwards that would hear and read this revelation? Well, before we reflect on that passage and what it says about where we are, what do you tend to think about where you are? About the world in which you find yourselves? Maybe better yet than asking what do you think or believe, what do your actions, what does your attention, what does your affection say about what you believe, about where you are? Are we living in a world that is purely material, governed by only the forces of physics and chemical reactions, a world that we can predict and control with just enough information and processing power? Are we living in a world where evil holds ultimate power, that rules over all things, though unseen? Do we live in a world in which that belongs ultimately to the powerful or to the rich who control those who are powerful? And so we live at their whim. The only hope that we can have is to become them or replace them. Do we live in a world that isn't worth living in, caring for, or hoping? As we pay attention to the vision of the angel in Revelation 10, we can stop and reassess our thoughts on where we are, the world in which we're living. We do so through the description of the angel we find in the first three verses. It tells us that John is given a vision of another mighty angel. Where does the angel come from? He comes down from heaven. It then tells us he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, and his voice like the roaring of a lion. And some of you haven't been here for our series in Revelation. Perhaps it's been a while, or you've never read the book of Revelation. But for those that have been, that might give you some echoes and reminders of things we read earlier. God's presence is often reflected as being in the clouds, both in Revelation, but also in the Old Testament, where God's presence in the temple was seen through the glory cloud. When we had a vision of the throne room in chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that there was a rainbow over the throne. When we have a vision of Jesus like the Son of Man in the opening chapter of Revelation, the first vision given to John, these legs like pillars of fire recall the fiery bronze in 1:15, and a voice like a lion. Well, the hope that John had when it was announced that there was a scroll that could not be opened was that the one who was found, who was the Lion of Judah. And so these descriptions of this angel should immediately evoke to us Jesus. Now, some would go so far as to say this is Jesus appearing. And we can argue that. Is this an appearance or is this an angelic manifestation of Jesus? I think we can just say the angel here is meant to represent and speak the message of Christ. I mean, isn't that what an angel is? The word angel just simply means messenger. And this angel is giving us the message of Christ and his presence. And what does the angel do? It's not just his appearance that conveys something about Jesus, but what he's doing. He stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. It is a stance of dominance and possession. I mean, negatively speaking, if you're riding on a crowded bus or train and someone has their legs spread, they're saying, no, this seat and all the seats around me belong to me. Too bad for you. But the land and the sea is declared as belonging to the one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus. It's not just the stance, but this was what other people would have read in the stance. In the very area of the seven churches to which the opening letters of Revelation are written, archaeologists have found murals of the Roman emperor in such a stance with one leg on the land, one leg on the sea, to show, I am the emperor of all. And for those that feel that Rome is in power, and they are under the thumb of the emperor, and they are therefore under persecution, and that they are under control, this vision reminds the people of God that this world is not the emperor's, but that all of it belongs to Jesus. The world is not Rome's, it is Christ's. And the words of the angel convey the same reminder. In verse 5, that again reminds us of the stance, he calls out with an oath. And what is the means by which he speaks this oath? Verse 6 says this, and he raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. He is swearing by God who made this world. We are reminded in this vision, in this moment of reprieve from the blasting of the seven trumpets, that the world in which we live is God's. That it belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As the Spirit gives the vision to John, we are reminded that the world in which we live is the Lord's. Have you ever woken up in a strange place? A hotel, or you're visiting a family member, or maybe you've been camping, And so very often we wake up in those places feeling disoriented. The first question on mind is, where are we? And not knowing where we are can leave us feeling disoriented, perhaps a little unsettled or fearful, until we remember, oh, I'm at my friend's house. Oh, I'm at my parents' house. Oh, I'm at the campsite. Realizing where we are can reorient us to how we should feel. Knowing that we are in God's world, not Rome's world, not the emperor's world, not the billionaire's world, not technology's world, can convict us and it can comfort us and it can give us courage. First of all, it convicts us because many of us live as if the world in which we live is ours. It's all about us. It's about our sense of control. It's about making our identity and our reputation bigger. For those, and some of us, that can be about pride. We live our lives proud as if the world is about us. But that can also lead us to despair. Because if the world is our world, and this world is all about us feeling good or feeling strong or succeeding, it can often lead to despair. This reminder that this is God's world can convict us of putting our hope and sense of who we are in a place, in a reality that is not what it is. But it also gives comfort. When we see things coming apart, when we see suffering, when we see difficulty, when we are discouraged by those who appear to be in power, we are reminded that this is God's world that He reigns over, and that there is no part of this world, and therefore there is no part of your life, your emotional life, your physical life, your spiritual life, that He does not care about or govern. And it encourages us to deny those who claim authority, to reject those who say, this world is about me and for me, bow down to me. The illusion is removed. We are reminded that this is Christ's world and our only allegiance is owed to Him. That is the world in which we live. It's Christ. But what's going on in this world? That's really what's meant by when are we? What's going on around us? As we come to this passage, we remember that there is a long history that precedes Revelation, redemptive history. That Revelation calls on so very much of what we read of in the Old Testament and the prophets there. That Israel had long awaited the Messiah, one who would come to get rid of the bad guys. One that would come to reestablish the kingdom. One that would come to save God's people. And we've spoken much already about how Revelation recalls images and events, particularly in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that part of what we read in Revelation 10 evokes Daniel 10, where there is an appearance of an angel, a mighty angel to Daniel. He speaks of the fall of some empires in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, as he says, there's going to be some amazing things that happen at the end. In verse 4, though, Daniel is told, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And in that passage, the one who appears to him in linen, who was above the streams, says a time, times, and half a time, then comes the end of all things. At that point in redemptive history, the way that God is going to fulfill His promises of redeeming His people, of bringing about their salvation, of fulfilling the promises is not fully known. It's closed up. Daniel is told, close this up until that time. But now, one who is like that angel gives the scroll to John and the scroll is open. Because God has revealed in Christ His plan for the fulfillment of His promises, the restoration of His people. Jesus is the Messiah that was anticipated. What was sealed up and closed, what the Old Testament people of God only got hints and echoes of in the Old Testament, they see fully in the face of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, rose again, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. It reminds us that we are in the last days, the days anticipated, the days foretold, because Jesus has been revealed. But we're not in the last day. There is a little bit of a sealing up here as well. The voice thunders, and it says there are seven thunders, and John goes to write down what the thunders are saying, and he is told, don't write those down. Don't share those. When we read of thundering in Scripture, it's generally of God's proclaiming of judgment. And God said, the final judgment, it's not here. We're not at that moment. You're not at this moment proclaiming the final moment of judgment and the destruction of all evil and wicked. But I do want you to know, as the angel proclaims and swears, there will be no more delay. There is no more final chapter of the story. There is nothing else that needs to be accomplished. Jesus has come to fulfill God's redemptive plans. We are just waiting for the final moment of its arrival. You are living in the already and the not yet. We are living in light of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that whereby we know how the enemies of sin and death and the evil one are destroyed, and yet we are awaiting the day in which we are all sharing in that resurrection, when he comes to make all things new. It means we're not waiting for something unexpected. We know what we are waiting for, but the mystery of the exact moment, the exact means of judgment, is still to come. The reality is we live not in darkness, but in light. The revelation of God's purposes for the world shown us in Jesus. Jesus is what the people were waiting for. And we're not waiting for anything else. We're waiting for that same Jesus to come back. Jesus is the means of our salvation. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the restorer of the fortunes of God's people. He is the means by which people will rise from the dust to new life. And that means, brothers and sisters, that living in that moment means we live as a people in a moment of hope, because we can look back to the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ and know that God is a God who keeps his word. And yet know that it's not over yet, that this isn't the final act. Brothers and sisters, as beautiful as a summer day in New Hampshire is, as fun as it is to watch the World Cup, or to see your children laugh, there is good news that a world being torn apart by war, the world of corrupt politicians, the world of people who we love, who try hard but keep failing us, is not the final state. It does not stay this way. There is yet better to come. We live in hope in what Christ has done for us and what we are assured he will bring about when he judges and destroys wickedness in the final day and brings in the end what has been promised. A lot of us in the United States have been exposed afresh to soccer, and a lot of people don't like it. There's many reasons that World Cup creates some tension for us, but a lot of people have been commenting that they hate the way that they do timing. You're watching the football game, you're watching the hockey game, you know how much time is left. You're watching that clock. We like that sense, down to the last second. But with soccer, there's 45-minute half and another 45-minute half, but also, however much time the ref or the umpire stopped his clock for something, there will be that much extra time. And here's the thing, you never know how much that is exactly. In fact, I was watching a game yesterday, and the ref said, hey, there's going to be this much stoppage time, and then there was an injury, and then there was a penalty. And so the commentators were saying, okay, there's going to be 2 more minutes left, and then he blew the whistle after 1 more minute. We don't like that sense of not knowing. We like certainty. And we find ourselves in a moment like this. We know where we're at. The last half has been played. In fact, we know what the outcome is. We know what the score is. There are no more halves or quarters left. The game has been decided. But we don't know when that last whistle is going to blow. We know it's soon. We know the one who's in charge knows. But we're called to play to the whistle. And so what should we be doing living in this world at this time? Revelation has been a vision Jesus gives to John, and John has shared that vision through letters and through the writing down of what God has shown him, that the church could receive those visions and walk in light of that well. What God is giving to John, he gives then to the rest of the church. And so we are not John, but I think it's appropriate for us to see ourselves in John following after him as God works in his life. And that's appropriate because what happens next is the angel gives the little open scroll to John. Revelation of what's about to come. Most commentators agree, even though they disagree about what chapters of the rest of Revelation, that what is being given to John is revelation of what's about to come and what he's going to tell us. But what is most immediately significant is not the contents, but what he does with the scroll. He takes it in. He eats it. Just like Ezekiel does in Ezekiel chapter 3. He takes the scroll. He eats it at the command. And how does he experience it? It says it's sweet like honey. And we know this experience isn't just reserved for John because this is the testimony of King David himself in Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's word is not meant to remain external to us and out there, but to be brought within, chewed upon, to work within us. One of the first things we are called to do in this world, in this time, is to feed upon the word of Christ. To take in what he has spoken, to receive it into ourselves. We do so because this is what God promised in the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. God's word is to be so internalized by us that it's as if we have taken it in and it is the thing that is motivating us. It is the thing that is empowering us. In our unease, in our uncertainty, in fear and consternation, we are called to take in and savor the word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. God's word reminds us that he is at work in this world. God's word tells us who he is and who we are. It shows us the way to live. It shows us the grace of God when we don't live that way. It confronts our sin. It tells us of his unwavering love. It points to Jesus, our Savior. It assures us that we in Christ are forgiven and have a hope of eternal life. We take it in because it is sweet news to his people. But it's not meant to just stay within us. We are meant to proclaim what we have taken in. John takes the word into himself. He eats it. And as the angel tells him, it begins to turn his stomach. It says it's bitter in his stomach. It can't just sit there. And this seems to anticipate what John is told in verse 11. There is a message that he is to prophesy. He is again to prophesy concerning people, nations, languages, and kings. Why is that unsettling? Because he's going to have to speak hard truths. He's going to say, hey, you people, you nations, in your culture, in your power, in your ethnicity is not salvation. And if you are apart from Christ, there will come judgment of what the seven thunders thundered that I can't yet speak to you. And like Ezekiel was warned that the people of Israel would not respond, so it may be the reality for John and for us. That's often why it feels bitter in our stomach is if I don't tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the only truth left for them is judgment. And even if I tell them of the hope of life in Jesus Christ, they might reject it. That hope that is uncomfortable as it, and unsettling as it might be, the truth is it is the way that God confronts sin. It is the means by which he exposes rebellion, and it is the way he brings repentance. And this is the chief work that we are called to. We're not called to go conquer the nations, the languages, and kings of others. We're not called to go fight and defeat them, whether militarily or economically, educationally or culturally, but we are called to declare, to prophesy, to speak the word that God has given us, that they might hear and they might respond as he has willed. The word is not merely to fill us, but to fuel us, to proclaim. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Obedience and living in this world, in this time, is to proclaim that our King is Christ, that our hope in this moment is Christ, and that Christ is coming again. Would we be unsettled? Would our stomachs churn within us if we aren't using the time that we have left to tell one another and to tell others the word of Christ? Sometimes we need thunder. Sometimes we need shouting to draw our attention. But sometimes it is not in the whirlwind, but in the quiet in which we are able to hear. In this intermission of judgment, in this pause from the tearing down of evil, the warning of tribulation, Jesus gives us a quiet moment so that our eyes can be fixed on him, our ears attentive to what he says, our anxious hands and feet stilled and prepared to do what he has called. We can hear him say, "I have you. This is my world. The time is drawing near. I am what you have been waiting for, and I have called you to receive and to share what I have given you." Will we be still and hear the voice of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your peace, and thank you for the opportunity to reassess and reorient in light of your truth. We pray, Lord, that what we have heard, Lord, we would not just take in briefly, but we would chew upon it. That it would stir us up, that it would point out where we need to repent, that it would fuel us where we need to act. O Lord, hear our prayer. In the name of Christ, amen.